Up to this point, the writer of the Hebrew letter has pointed out his doctrinal arguments and has presented all of these arguments to encourage faithfulness and steadfastness. Demonstrating the superiority of the Son, Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 8. Illustrating the superiority of the New Covenant, beginning in chapter 8 and going through chapter 10 up to last week's lesson. So with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the author now begins making application based upon these premises, which he does through a series of exhortations and warnings, such as composing the remaining part of this epistle. So in verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, we find a threefold exhortation. One, draw near to God. Two, hold fast to our faith. And three, stimulate or provoke or stir up one another in love and good works. Now, all of this is based upon what Christ has done and will do for us. Now, I'm going to call this lesson a gracious exhortation. And because certainly each aspect of the exhortation is based upon God's wonderful grace that is bestowed upon us through Christ. And it reflects the tone that the author uses as he makes his heartfelt appeal. We're going to begin with verse 19 through 22 in the first section here. And he tells us to draw near in faith. Let us draw near in faith. We are exhorted to draw near to God. Verse 19, he says to enter the holiest, that heavenly place where Christ has entered, verses 11 through 12, and into the presence of God himself, verse 24. So to enter, he says in verse 19, having boldness, that is with great confidence. And he says in verse 22, with a true heart, with all sincerity, and in full assurance there in verse 22 as well, which means without doubt. Though not expressed explicitly, this is a call to draw near to God in prayer, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 16 of the letter. So the basis of this exhortation is that we are to be able to enter God's presence because Jesus has consecrated a new and living way through the veil. That's what we see beginning in verse 19 and 20. There is now a new way to approach God in heaven through one who lives. And it's made possible by the blood of Jesus, his flesh, his death on the cross. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus now serves as high priest over the house of God, who is able to come to our aid, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and whoever lives to intercede on our behalf, chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But he says we are also able to enter God's presence because we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is an allusion to the Old Testament practice of taking blood from the altar and consecrating the priest by sprinkling them with it, Exodus 29. It is the blood of Christ that is truly the purpose and capable thing in purging our conscience of sin, chapter 9 and verse 14. We have had our bodies washed with pure water. That's an allusion to the manner in which the priests were consecrated back in Exodus 29. And the author here likely has reference to baptism, because baptism is referred to as a washing. When you go and look at Paul's account of his own conversion in Acts 22 and verse 16, and when he writes to the Ephesian brethren in chapter 5 and verse 26, and when he wrote to the young preacher Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5. Though the stress is on the inner cleansing and not the outer, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So with Christ as our high priest and our own consecration as priest through the blood of Jesus, we should not hesitate to draw near to God in prayer and in worship. looking forward to that day when we literally enter through the veil into God's wonderful presence. Now, for similar reasons, we should also listen and pay attention to the next part of a gracious exhortation. He tells us in verse 23 to hold fast our hope. Let us hold fast our hope, he says. We're again exhorted to hold fast the confession of our hope. He says in chapter 6 and verse 19 and 7 and verse 19 that in Christ we have a much better hope. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 he points out that there is danger in apostasy and a danger in falling away from Christ and not having that better hope. So he tells us, for this reason, we must hold fast the hope which we confess. Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 14, and chapter 4 and verse 14. So really, we need to hold fast without wavering, as he says in verse 23. Now, there's a good reason to heed or listen to this exhortation. He tells us in verse 23 that the faithfulness of God, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. Therefore, we need to listen to what this writer is telling us. In chapter 13 and verse 5, he's going to point out that God will not fail us. Therefore, we need to emulate or copy or imitate the faith of Sarah, who judged him faithful who had promised. Chapter 11 and verse 11. So we can depend upon God to keep his promise. But we need to remain faithful to him. And that's the question. Will we remain faithful to God who keeps his promises? To help us ensure that we will, we need to listen to the final part of a gracious exhortation. In verses 24 and 25, he says, let us consider one another. That's in order to stir up love and good works, he says. As we draw near to God and hold fast our hope, we're not to do it alone. We're to be mindful of each other and how we are doing. He says, consider one another. Think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about other people. That's with a view to incite or spur on or stir up, as some translations say, both love and good works. And this makes us think about the exhortation back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now, the question is, how do we do this? How is this accomplished in the stirring up of love and good works? Well, he tells us it's accomplished through frequent assembling. An important purpose of our assembling here is to stir up both love and good works. Yes, we do come to worship and praise God. But there is a byproduct of our worship of God, and that is that we edify and exhort one another. Chapter 10 here, and the first part of verse 25. He says, therefore, we must not become guilty of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, there are going to be some that will argue about this. There are going to be some that tell me that they're tired of hearing me preach on this. But I want to suggest to you the word forsake means to abandon or to desert. So to stop assembling with the saints altogether means that you have abandoned your brothers and sisters in Christ, those of like precious faith. And evidently some in that day of the writing of this letter had done so, because he writes for us, as is the manner of some. You know, there are people that will make any excuse to not assemble. And they justify it, well, God will understand. God wants me to be happy. That's not what this exhortation is talking about. When you willfully choose to abandon and desert your brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have forsaken the assembly. You've done them an injustice. You are not stirring them up. You are not encouraging them with love. He talks about exhorting one another through assembling, that it's more imperative, he says, as you see the day approaching. Now, some commentators believe the day referred to as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was impending at the time of this writing of this letter, which was written around 63 to 65 AD, and certainly such an event would call for encouragement through frequent assembling. Others suggest that the day refers to the day of judgment at the second coming, and that certainly fits with the context beginning in chapter 9, verse 27 and verse 29, and then in chapter 10, we'll notice 27 and verse 37. And while one might not know the day and hour of his coming, we were given some general signs of his comings. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. But the main point here is to appreciate the value and the necessity of our assemblies, and that forsaking them is an indication of apostasy, a falling away from Christ, a falling away from God. So, with a gracious exhortation that's before us, he now encourages us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, to hold fast the confession of our hope, to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. You know, when I think about this, I try to emphasize in my best Southern vernacular, verbally as Southern as I can be, that I tell the brethren at Eastside, when you worship God, it ain't about you. It's not. It's about serving God. It's about pleasing God. And in pleasing God, we're also, as I said, the byproduct is that our brothers and sisters in Christ are encouraged. They are stimulated by our love for God. As motivation to heed this exhortation, we're reminded of the new and living way that's now open to God, that's made possible by the death of Jesus, the high priest who now serves for us over the house of God, and how we have been consecrated through having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How he who is promised is faithful, and how we have each other to encourage us along the way. The approaching day, in particular, the day of judgment. You see, if we truly appreciate the blessings that we now have in Christ, we will do all that we can to draw closer to God, hold fast that hope which we confess, and utilize the opportunities we have to encourage one another in love and good works. I want to thank you for being with me this morning. If you have any questions or comments or just would like to discuss this thought with me even more, you can email me at djcurtis1963@hotmail.com. You can listen to this program again by going to the church's website, that's churchateastside.com, and scroll over to the column on sermons and listen to it again and listen to other lessons that we have preached at Eastside. You can join us this morning at 9 a.m. for Bible study, 10 a.m. for worship, again this evening at 5 p.m. for worship, and on Wednesdays we have a midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. I want to thank you for being with me again.